seated, I want to invite you to pull out a copy of God's Word with me, a Bible, and turn it tonight. You can see it on the screen. To first, the book of Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 35 through 38. Later, like at the very end, like in the last 2 to 3 minutes, we'll be in those final two scripture references on the screen, Matthew 26, 30 and Mark 14, 26. So turn your Bibles to Luke 22, 35 through 38. As you can tell, First Impact is back. We took a week off for fall break. I'll tell you about mine in just a second. But two, today we added more chairs, more comfortable chairs in this room. Okay, so hope you are enjoying that. But also, hope you look around and say, okay, I got room now. Like, I got elbow room. I can invite more friends now. I can come every week. I can bring all my friends, all my teammates, all my classmates, all my cousins, all my sisters, all my brothers, whatever you got. Don't bring your dog, but anything else you can bring to Impact, because now there's room. Okay? So, let me tell you about my fall break. Hope you had a good fall break. I had a great fall break, for the most part. It was a great fall break. It was an easy fall break. In fact, I would say my fall break was an incredibly easy fall break, because here's what I did. For 6 days, Chase was just chilling on a beach. I went to Panama City Beach with my wife and my kids, which will be the second part of this fall break story. But all week long, I was either chilling on a beach, I was swimming in a pool, or I was at a restaurant eating crab legs, and then my favorite seafood in the world, oysters. I love oysters. And so all week long, I was getting to do some awesome, incredibly easy thing. But there is a factor that went into my fall break. While yes, it was incredibly easy, it was also incredibly, incredibly, incredibly hard. Because yes, I was chilling on a beach, but I was chilling on a beach with 4 crazy toddlers. And if you've ever, like, taken a little brother, little sister, anybody, to the beach that is small, the beach is not easy for little kids. They get sand everywhere, and then the sand goes on the hand, the sand goes on the head, the eyes start the water, the sand goes in the mouth. It's a mess. So chilling on a beach, incredibly easy. Chilling on a beach with toddlers, incredibly hard. What about swimming in a pool? Well, that's incredibly easy. It's one of my favorite things to do. This pool was unbelievable. But I had, there's 2 of me and my wife, there's 4 of our kids, they outnumber us. We got to play 1-on-2. Like, I'm outnumbered everywhere I go. In the pool, I'm outnumbered. They can't swim. So they got floaties on, which makes them think they're invincible. There's a lazy river on this pool, and my son Maddox thinks he's big enough, he's 4, to just take this lazy river all by himself, but he's not. So I'm over here with Baylor enjoying the hot tub. Maddox is over here jumping off the steps about to go to the lazy river. It's incredibly easy because I'm in a pool, but it's incredibly hard because I'm with toddlers in a pool. And then think about eating crab legs, eating oysters, my favorite seafood in the world. Everything's great. I'm at Shuckum's. I got 12 steamed oysters in front of me, ready to smack them. But beside me is a toddler. Beside me is a toddler. In front of me is my wife. Beside her is 2 more toddlers, and they're screaming off the top of their lungs in the middle of Shuckum's. And what should have been incredibly easy turned out to be incredibly, incredibly, incredibly hard. So my fall break, yeah, incredibly easy, incredibly great, but it was also really, really, really hard. And it got me thinking as I was reading this text, as I was preparing for this message, my fall break really is a synopsis of what our lives are like. It's what my life's like. As a dad, yes, but just also as a human being, as a Christian, there are incredibly easy times. There's times when everything is going right. From the moment I wake up in the morning, from the moment I go to bed at night, everything went flawless, according to plan. And there's some days where the exact opposite happens. From the moment I wake up, from the moment I go to bed, nothing went right that day. Nothing went right that day. Everything I had planned didn't go according to plan, and that day was just hard. You've had those days. You've had the good days. You've had the bad days. And that's a picture of what your life is like a whole lot. That's a picture of what my life is like a whole lot. Good day, bad days, good moments, bad moments. But the text we're going to read tonight in Luke 22, 35 through 38, in the final 24 hours of his life, Jesus is going to tell us this. Whether you're in a good moment, whether you're in a bad moment, whether you're having a good day, or students, whether you're having a bad day, whether this school year has been so great or this school year has been so terribly bad, there's one thing Jesus wants you to get tonight. No matter your circumstances, he is enough for you. Jesus is enough, regardless of the easy times or the hard times. In the easy times, Jesus is enough. Even when we think we're enough in those times because everything's all right, it's Jesus. He's enough. He's sustaining us. But what about those hard times? When nothing's going right, take assurance in this truth. Christ is still enough, regardless of your circumstances. That's what he's going to teach us tonight in his word. Regardless of our circumstances, Jesus is enough. We're going to look at our text, but first let me pray, and then we will continue our service. Heavenly Father, we thank you, we praise you so much that you have brought Impact back. You have brought students home safely. God, we pray that tonight as we get back into the rhythms of Impact, we would open up our ears. We would eliminate distractions to the left, to the right, in front, behind us. We would focus solely on your word tonight. Because this is a word that no matter who we are in this room, we need to hear tonight because we have good times, we have bad times, but there's one constant, it's you. And because of what you've done through Jesus, we know this, you are enough for us. I pray that we'd lead tonight believing that and holding close to that very truth. In the name of Jesus, we ask and pray, amen. Now, you may have heard me mention, if you're new tonight at Impact, we are in the middle of a series called The Final 24. And so, Paul, this is going to be pretty tough, but what we're going to do is slide by slide, I'm about to show you everything we've covered thus far in the final 24. It won't take long. Don't let me lose you. It'll be a good reminder for a lot of you. It'll be a good, let's fill you in on what you've missed if this is your first or second time at Impact. So we started 3 o'clock p.m. on a Thursday. Now, Jesus is going to die 3 o'clock p.m. on Friday. So 24 hours out from his death, roughly 24 hours out from his death, we see Jesus preparing to eat a meal with his disciples called the Passover. He knows his time's coming, but what does he choose to do? He chooses to obey God. In the final 24 hours of his life, he says, my life is going to be about what my life has been up to this point. It's about God. It's about obeying my Father, and that's what we saw him do. Flash forward 4 hours later. It's 7 o'clock p.m. on a Thursday night. We're 20 hours out from his impending death, and we see him in a place called the upper room. The Passover meal is happening. He stops the meal. He gets down on his hands and feet, and he washes his 12 disciples' feet, because Judas is still there, at the very beginning of the Passover meal, giving you and I an example to follow. His life, the last 20 hours, it wasn't about him, it was about others. And that was going to be completely evident if it wasn't up to this point by his sacrificial death 20 hours later. Fast forward 30 minutes later, 7:30 p.m. He's done washing his feet. The disciples are back at the table. And then Jesus does something remarkable. He predicts Judas's betrayal, one of the 12 disciples. He gives Judas an opportunity to repent. Judas fails to do so. And Judas flees, not just the table, but the upper room and the presence of Jesus forever. It was his last chance, and he said no. 7:45 p.m. Thursday night, Jesus then, Judas is gone, it's his 11 disciples, he institutes the Lord's Supper. The meal of the old covenant, the Passover, transitions into a new meal in the new covenant called the Lord's Supper. We take the bread, we take the cup. It's a symbol of his body and his blood that's poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. It's the most important meal that you'll never want to miss. Fast forward to 8 o'clock p.m. Jesus gives a new commandment to love one another. As I have loved you, he says, you are to love one another. I'm going to a place where you cannot come. So it's your turn, Jesus says, to love one another. Doesn't take long, still about 8 o'clock p.m. Peter says, Lord, where are you going that I can't come? And a conversation happens, and what eventually occurs is Jesus privately, just him, we'll see this next week, just him and Peter, a little sidebar conversation, Jesus privately foretells Peter's denial. Before the rooster crows, Peter will deny Jesus 3 times before the rooster crows on Friday morning. Then, from 8 o'clock to 8:30 p.m., this is what we covered for the last 2 weeks before fall break, Jesus is standing in the upper room. All of this is taking place from 7 o'clock to 8:30 p.m. All of this is taking place in the upper room. And Jesus stands up in front of his disciples, and he gives what is often called his farewell discourse, saying, I'm going where you cannot come, but I'm preparing a room for you in my Father's house. I'm the way, the truth, the life. Believe in me. I'm sending you. Yes, I'm leaving, but I'm sending you the promise of my Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is going to come. He's going to live inside of you, and he's going to bring to remembrance everything I've taught you. He's going to instruct you. He's going to help me. He's going to help you love me. He's going to help you obey me. Through 30 minutes, roughly, he's giving the first part of his farewell discourse. Now, what many people think, that happens at the end of John 14, that John 15 happens, I'm the true vine. And he just keeps on going. But we're going to see tonight that he doesn't just keep on going, because I think I have this on the screen. John 14, verse 31, the very last thing he says in the first part of his farewell discourse, he says, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world, that Satan, is coming. He has no claim on me. Hear that. Satan has no claim on Jesus, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Then he says this, rise. Rise. Let us go from here. He's in the upper room with his disciples. He's going to a place, to the cross, but first he's going to stop at a place called the Mount of Olives, Garden of Gethsemane. In his farewell discourse, it stops. He says, rise. Let us get up from here. He's ready to leave the upper room with his disciples. John 15, John 16, John 17, which is the high priest of prayer, is also coming, but not in this setting, not in the upper room. Jesus is going to get up with his disciples. It's 8:30 p.m. now, and I'll tell you what's going to happen tonight. Just prior to leaving the upper room, just prior to continuing this farewell discourse, Jesus is going to make his final preparations for the cross. 8:30 p.m., Jesus makes his final preparations for the cross. We're going to see Jesus sing songs, sing hymns with his disciples, and then they're going to leave the upper room, never to return, because Jesus is going to die on the cross. We're going to see this in Luke 22, Matthew 26, and Mark 14. So with your Bibles open in Luke 22, verses 35 through 38, here's what's happening. At 8:30 p.m. on Thursday night, the Word of God says this, beginning in verse 35. And Jesus said to his 11 disciples, when I sent you out with no money back, or knapsack, or sandals, did you lack anything? And they said, nothing. He said to them, but now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture will be fulfilled in me. And he quotes the scripture, and he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Verse 38, and they said, look, Lord, here are 2 swords. And he said to them, it is enough. And when we read that text, if you follow along, if you read it with me, the first thought that may come to your mind, that at least comes to many people's minds, is, okay, this is it. This is a passage about self-defense. This is a passage about the Second Amendment, right? This is a passage about my guns and my swords and my knives. Jesus is telling me to get all these things, hoard all of these things, because if persecution comes, Jesus wants me to defend myself. So we thank Jesus, he's instructing us here, right? Go buy swords because you need to be able to defend yourself from whatever is coming your way. This is a very common interpretation of Luke chapter 22, the verses we just read. In fact, there's a guy, some of you will be like, oh, I know that guy, Jerry Falwell Jr. He used to be the president of Liberty University. It was following a mass shooting, which was just so tragic, on December 2nd, 2015, San Bernardino, California. And he gets in front of his students and faculty at Liberty University, and here's what he says. I'm going to read you the first part of his quote. He's going to come tomorrow, the next day, and say something that clarifies it. But here's where he says. He says, following a mass shooting, he says, I've always thought that if more good people had concealed carry permits, then this is what he says. I'm going to give you context. There's a reason I'm reading this. He says, then we could end those Muslims before they walked in and killed them. I just want to take this opportunity. Here's what he's saying. To encourage all of you, he's telling this to his people, to go get your concealed carry permit. We offer a free course. Let's teach them a lesson if they ever show up here. I don't know how that makes you feel. I know how it makes me feel, but how I feel is how a lot of Christians felt, and a lot of Christians get on Jerry Falwell's case, saying that didn't sound very compassionate, that didn't sound very Christ-like. Jerry Falwell Jr. comes on tomorrow. He defends his remark, and here's where we're at. Here's why I tell you this. Here's what he says. He says, listen to this. It just boggles my mind that anybody would be against what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22, 36. His rationale for making the comments he did is it boggles my mind anyone would be against what Jesus tells his disciples in Luke 22, 36. He told them, here's his interpretation, that if they had to sell their coat to buy a sword, they need to do it because he knew danger was coming and he wanted them to defend themselves. This is Jerry Falwell Jr.'s interpretation of Luke 22:36. It's a common interpretation. So, okay, go sell your cloak and buy a sword because danger's coming, and if danger comes, I want you to kill that person because I don't want you to be killed. But I think what we're going to see tonight is this is not a text on self-preservation. This is a text on self-perseverance. Now, hear me say this. Hear me say this. Self-defense, we can go in our culture, the Second Amendment. This is, you are allowed, you have Christian freedom to scripturally, guided by the Spirit, to come to different conclusions on this. You may not agree with the person next to you. You may not agree with me. I may not agree with you personally. I think there's a biblical case to make for self-defense, but here's what I'm trying to get you to see tonight. This ain't the passage to do it. This passage has nothing to do with self-defense. Nothing. There's other passages we can talk about. This one, nothing. Nothing about self-preservation. Everything about self-perseverance. And we're going to figure out exactly what those words mean if you don't know. So first, let's talk about what the passage isn't about. It's not about self-preservation. It's not about go buy swords and preserve yourself. If somebody comes at you, if someone persecutes you, preserve yourself with a sword. Or in our context, with guns or whatever it might be. Again, I'm not saying self-defense is bad. I'm not saying we can talk about it. I'm saying this isn't the text. And I want to give you three reasons this passage has nothing to do with self-defense. Three reasons. Reason number one, they'll all be on the screen. First off, in just a couple of hours, Jesus is going to rebuke Peter for using his sword in the Garden of Gethsemane. And let's just read the text because I want to show you, then I'll make a comment. John 18, 10 through 11, we will be here soon in the final 24. Not yet, it's a couple hours away. Simon Peter, having a sword, he's going to find it in the upper room in our text tonight. He drew it. And he struck the high priest's servant. He cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus says to Peter, put your sword in your sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? If you look in our passage in Luke 22, two swords are going to be found. Presumably, Peter is one of those two people who find one of those two swords. Just a couple hours later, Peter's going to use that very sword. And Peter says, you weren't supposed to use that very sword. You weren't supposed to strike Malchus's right ear off. You're supposed to keep the sword in your sheath. So if we're just taking Jesus' words at face value, everything is perfectly literal, then Peter didn't disobey Jesus, but then Jesus, just a couple hours later, is going to rebuke Peter for doing what he said to do. Either Jesus is wrong or Peter misunderstood. Reason number two. Jesus, and I'm going to say this lightly, Jesus teaches nothing remotely similar to this interpretation anywhere else. Hear me say one more time, another caveat, I'm not saying self-defense is wrong. I'm saying this ain't the text. And one of the reasons Jesus doesn't teach anything remotely similar to this anywhere else. We can look at a couple of texts. I think I got them on the screen. Matthew 26:52. Jesus says, put your sword back in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. So which is it, Jesus? Buy a sword and use it, or never take the sword out? He's either contradicting himself, or in Luke 22, something else is going on. Matthew 5:38-41, this is on the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak. Some similarity as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Now, yes, I think we can make the case. This is probably talking about people mocking you, people insulting you, people causing you to suffer, maybe not imminent danger, but nowhere in the scriptures are we reading, hey, if anyone comes after you, if anyone comes after you as my disciple, if you face persecution as my disciple, take out your sword, take out your gun, and kill them before they kill you. We don't see it anywhere in the New Testament, and we're not seeing it here in Luke 22. Reason number three, the disciples. You look at their 3 years with Jesus, they often, and that's putting it lightly, mistook what Jesus was saying. Like a lot of the times, they didn't understand a lick of what Jesus was saying. In my opinion, Luke 22, their response to what Jesus says indicates this is another one of those times. He says, sell the cloak, buy a sword. They frantically search the upper rooms. Like, what do you mean go buy a sword? Jesus, don't you know everything? There's two swords in here. We don't got to buy a sword. There's two right here. So they pick it up, and what's Jesus say? It is enough. It is enough. And what I believe as I read this, it is enough isn't commending the disciples for congratulations, finding two swords. I knew they were in here. I'm not commending you. I'm chastising you. I'm ending this conversation. It's not an enthusiastic, like, yeah, way to go, guys. Like, we were playing hide and seek. I actually hid those swords in this upper room. You found them. That's all we need. It's enough. Let's go. It's a very unenthusiastic, like, yeah, that'll be enough tonight, guys. Like, you disciples, you don't get it. You've been with me 3 years. You don't understand what's happening, what's about to happen to you. I'm ending this conversation. It is enough. And besides, let's just think about this logically. I'm not trying to step on toes. I promise. They found two swords. There's 11 disciples. Do we really think Jesus is making a case for self-defense when 9 of the disciples cannot be defended? There's something else going on in this text. Two swords aren't enough to defend 11 people. And here's the point. Literal swords are not in view here. Literal swords being used for physical self-defense. That's not the point. A lot of you know a guy named John Calvin. A lot of you really respect him. I do as well. I'll let him be blunt so I don't have to. I got the quote on the screen. John Calvin, I put it all on him tonight. He says, it was truly shameful and stupid ignorance. Sorry if that is not a nice word in your house. It was truly shameful and stupid ignorance that the disciples, after having so often informed about bearing the cross, there's where we're going, imagine now that they must fight with swords of iron. and a whole lot more. I don't have them on the screen. I, Howard Marshall. To buy a sword, he says, is a call to be ready for hardship and self-sacrifice. Daryl Bach, the command to buy a sword symbolically points to readiness and self-sufficiency, not revenge. Jesus doesn't teach that anywhere. Joseph Fitzmyer, the introduction of the word sword signals that the period of the church will be marked with persecution. Have you read Acts? William Hendrickson, the term sword must be interpreted figuratively. One of my favorite commentators ever, Matthew Henry. This is intended only to show that the times would be very perilous. I quote all these people to let you know I'm not the only one in this camp. Most theologians, most scholars, even those who would be more even pro-self-defense than me are also, generally speaking, not in this camp. So if this text is not about self-preservation, self-defense, making sure you are okay, then what's it about? Well, I want to make the case that it's all about self-perseverance. Not self-preservation, but self-perseverance. And there's three things Jesus isn't saying. We looked at those. Now I want to show you three things that Jesus is communicating. The point of the text. And it is way better than if someone tries to come after you, kill them. It's way better, I promise. Hold on. It's way better. The first thing Jesus teaches his disciples in this interaction is that he is enough for them even when it's easy. Jesus is enough even when it's easy. Even on the good days, Jesus is enough. Where do we get this? Well, we get it in God's word. Luke 22, verse 35. The interaction begins. He asks them a question. He's setting them up. He says, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack, did you lack anything? When I sent you out two by two to go be a part of my mission, did you lack anything? And what do they say? Nothing. Disciples answer the question, they answer it correctly. To this point, here, follow along. To this point, all of the disciples' needs thus far have been met by Jesus. And we're talking about their material needs. They haven't been hungry. They haven't been thirsty. They haven't been in need. Relatively speaking, things have been very, 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 very easy for the disciples so far. So just think about it. You have these experiences. When you're on the mountaintop of life, everything's going right for you. Isn't it pretty easy to believe that Jesus is enough? Like when you got all your possessions behind you, you're winning the games, you got the girl, like, yeah, Jesus is enough. Like I got all these stuff, so, but Jesus, number one, he's enough for me. It's easy. I'm just being honest. It's easy to believe Jesus is enough when everything's going right for you. There's no reason really to pat you on the back. Say, oh man, like you believe Jesus is enough for you? Yeah, everything's going right for you. Of course you believe that. But there's another side of us, possibly. When things are going easy for you, you have the tendency to kind of forget about Jesus because you got the championships and you got the girls and you got the guys and you got the popularity and you got everything that maybe some of you forget about Jesus. So the point Jesus is making is, hey, when times are good, when times are easy, when you're not in need, guess what you need? You need me. You need Jesus no matter what. When you're winning games, you need Jesus. When you're getting good grades, you need Jesus. When your relationships are going well, guess what? Sometimes you only turn to them when they're going bad. You need them when they're going well. When your home life is great, no fights with brothers, no fights with sisters, no fights with mom and dad, life's good, you still need Jesus. When times are wonderful, when life is easy, Jesus is enough for you. He is what you need. No matter your season, including when you're on the mountaintop. But Jesus doesn't stop there, because so far, disciples, things have been pretty easy. All your needs, they've been met. You haven't needed a money bag. You haven't needed a knapsack, because I've provided for you every step of the way. You've never gone a night being hungry. I've been here. I've been enough for you. But then he transitions into the second point. Even when it's hard, I'm still going to be enough for you. Jesus, students, is enough for you. Yes, when you're on the mountaintop, but also when you're in that valley, when all you can see is the darkness, when life is not going very well, Jesus is still all you need. He's still enough. And we see this in the very next thing Jesus says. They said they haven't lacked anything, and then Jesus says this in verse 36. He says, but now. So things have been going this way, swimmingly for a while now, but now. There's a total flip coming. But now, let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. He says, and let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. What's the context? So far, things have been relatively easy. But now, things are about to change. 18 and a half hours from now, Jesus is going to die on a cross. About 40 days after that, Jesus is going to ascend into heaven because he resurrected from the grave and he conquered death. And he's going to leave his disciples. And physically, they're not going to see him again until they get to heaven. And Jesus is saying, during that time when I'm not with you anymore, things are about to get really hard. And I made this kind of, said this earlier, if you've ever read the book of Acts, things are not well for the church. The book of Acts is about a booming church in spiritual growth and numerical growth, but a church who's being heavily persecuted. It's not easy in Acts. And you know what? When you look at your life right now, it's probably not easy. And I'm talking about easy being a Christian. Just think about the school you go to, the locker room you play in. For some of you, the home you're going to go home to tonight. It is not accepting of Christianity. It's very hostile to Christianity. Sometimes things are really easy when you're in this room, but what about when you leave this room? Things aren't so easy anymore, right? Tomorrow at school, things aren't easy. If you try to live for Jesus in the hallways of your school, good luck. It ain't easy. If you're going to live for Jesus in your locker room when everyone's got filthy mouths and talking about terrible things, good luck. It's not easy. And this is because you live in the era of the church, which is marked by persecution. Jesus isn't physically with you as you walk through your hallways. So he's telling the disciples, hey, you didn't need a money bag before. You didn't need a knapsack before, but now you do. Why didn't they need a money bag or knapsack? Because everywhere they went, all their needs were met. And Jesus is saying, now your needs, your material needs, they might not be met anymore. You may go to bed starving. You may suffer for your faith now in a very intense and real way, disciples. Something is changing. I'm going home. I'm leaving. I can't be here to hold your hand anymore. You are going into the jungle. So be innocent as dove, wise as serpents, because things are about to get real. Things haven't been very real for the disciples. They're about to get real. And for you guys, it is real. People talk about teenagers like it's so. No, being a teenager is hard. Being in high school is hard. Being in middle school is hard. It's hard. It's because Jesus isn't physically there to hold your hand. All of your material needs aren't always met. So he tells the disciples, you didn't need a money bag before, but now you do. Things are about to change. You didn't need a sword before, but now you do. So not only times are going to get much tougher, but Jesus is saying here, times are also about to get a whole lot more dangerous. We don't really read a lot, much of anything, about the disciples being persecuted during the 3 years of Jesus' ministry with them. Read the book of Acts, that's all they go through. The sword is coming. You need a sword because persecution's coming. Imprisonment is coming. Suffering is coming. For all 11 of these dudes, death is coming. because of their faith in Jesus, not by natural causes, but because they love Jesus, they're living for Jesus, they are going to die for Jesus. The whole point Jesus is doing, he's preparing them for the cross. He's going to a cross, and so he's trying to prepare his 11 disciples to also go to the cross. Not with him, but they're all going to go to a cross. They're all going to suffer and be persecuted. And you, students, the same is true. You follow a crucified Savior that the world hates. Do you really think you can follow Jesus and not endure the type of stuff that Jesus endured? He died. People hated him. They murdered him. And you think you can escape persecution? She's saying, no, if you live for me, this is what you can expect. Times are about to get tough, but here's the point. Whether you're suffering or whether you're in danger, I'm enough for you. Like, I am all you need. I am enough. And students, here's my question. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus is enough? Jesus is going to tell you, in order to believe it, we're going to show this on the screen, you're going to have to carry around a sword. As life gets hard, as life gets dangerous, as you suffer, you need a sword. Now, we've already seen that Jesus isn't talking about a literal sword here. So what's he talking about? What's Jesus mean? When he says, go buy a sword, what kind of sword do you need to purchase tonight so that tomorrow at school you can be okay? Is it a sword? Like, do you need to take a sword to school tomorrow? Like, good luck. Good luck getting through the front door. Jesus is meaning a different type of sword. He's meaning the sword of the Spirit. Now, I want to show you this. I want this to be crystal clear. This isn't just, hey, I think he might be talking about the sword of the Spirit. This is abundantly clear. Jesus says, times are getting tough. You need a sword. He's talking about the sword of the Spirit. We see the sword of the Spirit play out a lot in the rest of the New Testament, which is the Word of God. Ephesians 6, 16 through 18. Paul writes, in all circumstances, kind of sounds like what we're talking about tonight. In all circumstances, good, bad, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. Verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Now listen to this. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance. What's the context? Times are getting tough. You need to persevere. But to persevere, you better arm yourself with a sword. Not a literal one. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Times are getting tough. You need a sword. You need the word of God. Hebrews 4, 11 and 12. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Verse 12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. What's the New Testament talk about when it brings up swords? It's talking about God's word. And the sword, Ephesians, Hebrew, it's always in the context of things are getting hard. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest. It's about perseverance. It's about making it to the end of the finish line. If it's going to happen for you, you better have God's word at your hip. When you walk to school tomorrow and you're ready to live for Christ and you face backlash, you don't need a literal sword to chop off the ear of your enemy. You need the word of God at your hip. Knowing that all these trials that he's ordained for your life are for your good and for his glory. That these trials that he's ordained for your life are for your purification and sanctification so that you can be made perfect as he is perfect. This is the sword that you need tonight. So you just tell me back in Luke 22, is it more likely, and I'll drop it after this, is it more likely that Jesus is telling disciples, go buy a literal sword to chop off people's ear and to kill people if they come after you? Or is he saying, what the rest of the New Testament says, you need God's word. You need Christ in you and the word of God beside you if you're going to endure life's trials. When life is hard, you need Christ in you and the word of God beside you if you're going to persevere. Students, to make it to the end of your race, is Christ inside of you tonight? Is the word of God beside you tonight? And I want to show you the reason and the foundation in which you can believe this thing. The reason Jesus is enough, regardless of the good times, regardless of the bad times, the reason you can believe, students tonight, that Jesus actually is enough for you is because in 18 and a half hours in this story, he's going to die on a cross for you. He's going to tell us this in our text. The reason Jesus is enough, regardless of circumstances, is because of the cross. Luke 22, 37, after telling him, you better go buy a sword, he says, For I tell you, this is based on verse 36, that the scripture will be fulfilled in me. He was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. That scripture, and he was numbered with the transgressors, it comes from Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 12, to be very specific, which says he poured out his soul to death, was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. He's saying, I'm going to the cross. I'm laying my life down. I'm giving up my soul to death for you so that you can believe these things. When you're on the mountaintop, because Christ has died for you, you can believe that Jesus is all you need. He's enough. When you're in the valleys and life stinks, nothing's going right, you can still have joy and believe that Jesus is enough, not because of your circumstances, but because of his cross. He was numbered with the transgressors for you. He died on a cross for you, so that in every circumstance, whether you're in the top, the bottom, all you see is darkness, you can see the sun. Because you know Jesus as a friend. You know Jesus as a Lord and Savior. This is what he's trying to get his disciples to see, but they don't understand. So this is when I tell you, don't misinterpret this passage. Don't tell me this is a passage about self-defense. It's so much better than that. It's a passage about self-denial. It's a passage about self-perseverance. The disciples, they don't get it. Verse 38, they said, look, Lord, like we listened. Here's two swords. You said, go buy them. I found them laying in the corner. You probably should have saw that yourself, but I went and picked it. Here they are. Jesus says, it's enough. You guys don't get it. I'm not telling you to preserve yourself. I'm telling you to persevere to the end. One of my favorite Christian missionaries of all time. Her name is Elizabeth Elliot. I know Maggie really loves Elizabeth as well. One of my favorite quotes, and Maggie's on Elizabeth Elliot. She says, the secret is Christ in me. The secret is Christ in me, not me in a different set of circumstances. Some of you, life stinks right now. You're like, man, if I would just get to the mountaintop like that guy, have the success that guy does, yeah, I'd be a Christian and Jesus would be enough. Elizabeth Elliot says, that's not it. The secret is it's Christ in you, not you in a different set of circumstances. Christ in you, the word of God beside you, regardless of your circumstances, you can be content because Jesus is enough. I got 4 minutes to show you what Jesus does next. Remarkable. Matthew 26:30 and Mark 14:26. Parallel passages, they say the exact same thing. When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. He shuts the door to the upper room. He ain't coming back because the cross is before him. But before he does, he sings with his disciples. With the cross literally in sight, Jesus sung. He knows what he's about to go through, and the disciples should have an idea of what they're about to go through that they don't. But they choose to sing. The cross brings joy regardless of circumstances. We can stand and we can sing and we can mean the words we sing because we believe Christ is enough. Whether I'm having a good day, a good week, a bad week, a good month, a bad month, a good life, a bad life, Christ is enough because he died for me. So here's what I want you to do. We're going to invite our band back up and we're going to respond the way Jesus responded. How did Jesus respond to Luke 22, 35 through 38? He got his disciples up and they sung a hymn. They worshiped God despite what they were about to go through. Students, if you're having a great life tonight, everything's going right, stand and sing that it is well with your soul. When peace like a river attendeth your way, is it well with you? Or do you forget about Christ? Do you need to repent and believe tonight because everything's gone great for you and you've forgotten about Jesus? You've never made a profession. You've never been saved because everything's been great. I haven't needed Jesus. You need Jesus tonight. That's his point. And the second half is if nothing's going right tonight, everything's bad, when sorrows like sea billows roll, is Christ still enough for you? Is it still well with your soul? With the cross in sight, with persecution coming tomorrow at school, are you still good? Because Christ is enough. Is it well with your soul as it was Christ's soul? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the cross in which we see the sufficiency of Jesus in all of our circumstances. I pray whether students are having a good day or bad day, a good life, bad life, that tonight they can sing, "It is well with my soul," not because of what's going on, but because of what you've done. I pray that if anyone in this room needs to repent and believe in Jesus tonight and make him enough, all they need, that they would do so, and everyone else would stand and sing and really mean that it is well with our soul, regardless of our circumstances. In Jesus' name we pray.